We are working through a series in Daniel. And if those of you who grew up like Sunday school kids have probably heard like all of these stories, hopefully you're getting something maybe a little bit different as we talk through them. But we are in Daniel chapter 3. And this is one of the more famous Bible stories. I mean, there's even a whole VeggieTales about it, like, let's be honest. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to pause at times and just make some little observations, some little commentary, and then once we've read the whole thing, we'll reflect on it a bit more fully. So Daniel chapter 3. I will add, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You may have other translations, and that will bring different things out. Wilford and I had a good conversation about translations, and every translation is an interpretation. So if something's a little bit different, be like, oh, that's interesting, and then we'll keep going. So King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful person in the world. He is the head of the Babylonian Empire, and it looks like he wants people to know that. He sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." I find this interesting, especially if you were here last week and heard the story last week where he had this dream that basically said, yeah, all of this is going to crumble, King. He doesn't quite seem to have gotten the picture yet. As we read through this, I feel like they're almost setting Nebuchadnezzar up as a caricature of one with power. And you'll see that as we go along. This one who's already been told this is meaningless says, okay, so let me build this giant statue and make everyone bow to it. It's a very kind of strange thing in light of what's already gone on. So verse 7. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, they're under threat of being thrown into a furnace. They're highly motivated to bow. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." So you have these people who are looking at other people who got positions of power and like, oh, we can get them in trouble. Like, and so they go and basically tell on them to the king, trying to use someone else's non-compliance to get ahead. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hears this, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" It's all about power for the king, right? He brought all of these other, like, lesser power people to come and worship. Like, it's like this exercise to make sure that they understand where the real power lies. Now, he asked this question, "And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" For him, that's a rhetorical question. In his mind, there's nobody that can save them. Snarky little guys decide to answer literally. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to serve us. An interesting aside in this whole exchange, God had a personal name in the Jewish world, and sometimes you'll hear me reference Yahweh. That was the personal name that God gave. They never say God's name. They never say, this is the God who is going to save us. They never say Yahweh will save us. They refer to it as the God whom we serve. It's almost like they're saying, you know, the higher power that we follow is able to rescue us. That's just an interesting aside, that they never actually name Yahweh in this whole section. But they say, he will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. The most powerful man in the world was not used to having people talk to him like this. And it goes on, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Yeah, this is where I think it starts to get like this caricature of like this level of anger and rage that he starts doing things like, really, this furnace that would already burn them up is 7 times hotter? Like, it's not really going to hurt them more? But he's just so filled with rage that he orders some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the men in. You know, when we act out of anger, it often backfires, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire, unharmed. And the 4th looks like a god," or the literal is like, "looks like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their head was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree, if any people, whoever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. The question we have as we read through this is not just, like, what a cool story. We've talked before that this is written to people who are living in kind of an exile state, people who are living as citizens of the kingdom of God, trying to embody that kingdom in a world that is not focused on trying to follow the way of Jesus in the world, not trying to follow God. And it's prompting, encouraging, and even challenging those people living as exiles. And so what message do we see in this for those trying to embody the ways of the kingdom of God in a world that is bowing to other powers? In short, those living in exile, we will be asked, we will be challenged, we will even be coerced to bow to other gods, to bow to those other powers. Now, this is an extreme example that's given to say, hey, those times are going to come when you're either asked to, challenged to, coerced, or threatened if you don't bow down to these other powers. The ultimate challenge that we see in this text comes in verses 16 to 18, where they say, hey, king, like, we don't need to defend ourselves. We believe that God can save us, but even if God doesn't, we're not going to bow down. That's like this central, crucial part of this text. And that's the challenge for exiles in our world and in all the times that have come between then and now. I would say it seems likely that their ability to trust in this circumstance has been built on the fact that God has provided for them in past events. It started with, okay, we'll eat better and God will provide the strength that we need. And we will pray and God will provide us what we need in order to serve the king well when he's trying to understand a dream. So when it comes to this life and death situation, they're like, we already know God can. And we believe that God will. But again, even if he doesn't, we know the ending. So it's very tempted when reading a story like this, when we know the ending, to kind of skip to presuming that ending. They did not know the ending. And we don't know the ending of our stories. This is not a promise that if you don't bow down, that you're never going to have to go through a challenge and you'll get promoted on the other side of it. It's a challenge to say, will you have that kind of trust that says, we believe God can, we believe God will, but even if God doesn't, I won't bow down. I will point out that in this story, God's presence doesn't show up until they're in the flames. That's a pretty significant thing to think about. We want God to deliver us to mean that we're not going to have to go through the struggles. And when we're in the middle of the struggles, we're sitting there saying, God, where were you? We thought you were going to deliver us. Not thinking about the fact that deliverance often, maybe most often, comes through the challenges, not around them. Comes through the struggles, not around them. I remember very clearly, we have a personal story of God's provision, and we were going through a really, really challenging time, and we prayed, we worked, we did everything we could to try and see things change and to really get rescued from the fire. And it got to the point where I was losing my job. I didn't know where income was going to come from. We were going to have to sell our house because we knew we were going to have to move. We just didn't know when. And basically, I find myself without a job, our house sold in really actually kind of miraculous ways. But we had a couple of months before we could even think about moving anywhere. And Micah was still in school. And we were, lack of a better term, in non-life-threatening, but very much it felt like a furnace. And it wasn't until that point that we got a call saying, hey, I know somebody who's got a house for you that you can stay in. And they said, actually, you can stay in it at no cost until you get things figured out. No rush. But none of the things that we needed came until we had lost what we thought we wanted. That was where God's presence showed up. We didn't know it would, but I do, and I'm not guaranteeing that it's going to play that way for you, but more often than not, that's where God shows up, when we are literally past the end of our rope. And I love the fact that when they came through on the other side, it wasn't, you guys are so awesome. There was a clear recognition that their God had done this, that this was beyond what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could do. It was very clear to everyone watching that there was intervention from a higher power. Again, their God is not even named in this, which I still find fascinating. But they recognize that their God is what brought them through this. I wonder, when we're going through those challenges, do we have the courage to say, we won't bow down, and we believe God will deliver us, but even if God doesn't, we won't bow down. And as we go through that, could we pray that God will be the one that is seen? Not our strength, not our ability, not our kind of stick-to-itiveness, not our stubbornness to get through it, but that God would be seen. It's not going to come through faux humility, like just being like, oh, well, I didn't do it. God, like, they're going to see it through what God did. It's not going to come because we posted on Facebook and tell everybody. It'll come because something has happened that only God could have done. Ironically, I find it somewhat ironic at the end that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego get put, that the result of this is they actually get promoted to positions where they're probably going to be challenged, coerced, or threatened more to bow before the powers of the empire. They don't get out of situations where, okay, good, I'm never going to have to go through anything like that again. They're actually promoted and more actively confronted, places where they're going to more actively confront those places of power. Oh, sure, I got time to do this. I'm just curious, for a question for you. What are some contexts, some ways, some places where in our world we may be challenged to bow? We may be coerced. We may be tempted to bow to gods in our world. Now, I want you to hear this clearly. This is not where do we see the world going bad and we are troubled by it, because that's not temptation for us to bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been fine to stand there and watch everyone else bow, and they would have not bowed. That it was when they were coerced to actually bow. You understand the difference? We can sometimes sit here and get upset at the world out there when it's actually not tempting us to do anything, not coercing us to do anything. So this is like, where are places that we are actually coerced or tempted or challenged to bow to gods in our world? Any thoughts? Yeah.
As a teacher, I was told not to ever speak about God to any of the children, not bring up that name.
Okay.
And yet, if a child, I had a way of making sure that they knew who I was, so I had children come to me, and if they asked me a question, well, then I was compelled to answer. And nobody ever, I never got in trouble for it, but I took that risk.
Yeah. Okay. So just to stay silent in response to questions that people might be asking, and often, like a teacher, there might be something. Often it's a cultural pressure, right? Tolerance is our greatest thing, so we don't want to say anything that might possibly offend. Is there anything else that people can think about? Yeah. Sure. Yep.
So I failed.
Yeah. Just yeah, again, that would have been a not a coercive, but like a subtle kind of cultural pressure to not even identify with Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, the God of acceptance just fitting in. Yeah. Yeah, Emma. Yeah, that temptation to just kind of become kind of be our own God, to put our own whims and desires as the first thing. Yeah. Yeah.
I think the point of the story is to teach you that anger is a gift, but all gifts can be wasted if you don't use them on the right things.
Okay. Yeah, there's this sense of anger directed in selfish, unhealthy ways that's going on here for sure. Yeah. Yeah. He can only see God at work once God moves through the anger. And he, yeah. Thank you, Matt. Carrie.
Mm-hmm. And it came to me in the waiting room to
that is going to thwart what God has planned. We can't make the wrong decision. That's like we, unless I'm God, I'm this outcome is not in my hands.
So, sounds like what you're saying is there's this temptation to almost believe that we are gods and the decisions we're making, and in this specific situation in a hospital room. Yeah, that is a temptation for people in all walks of life to think that you know, I'm God, I'm the one who has the ultimate and final say here. And it's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar is learning is not the case. I'm going to keep going. As I was reading this story about Nebuchadnezzar getting everybody to bow down, I wondered in my mind if Paul had this in his head when he wrote Philippians 2, talking about Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's like the opposite of this giant statue and bands playing and coercion to bow down. It's this humble Jesus on a cross that draws people in with love and draws us ultimately through love to bow before him as Lord, not because of threats, but because of sacrifice and love. And so the question for us is, which are we going to bow down to? The powers at play in the world that are coercing, threatening, trying to draw us in with promises of acceptance or success, or will we bow to the one who went to the cross? Ultimately, only Jesus is Lord. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came in human form as Jesus, lived and invited us into a different way of living. The challenge here, the invitation is to live faithfully in the world. Again, they are living faithfully in the world God has placed them. To be participants in it. In Jeremiah's words, to work for the peace and prosperity of the city where we're living in exile. To pray to the Lord for it. For its welfare will determine our welfare. May we help it to thrive. And may we only bow to the one who is on the cross. May God give us the strength, the courage, the discernment, the grace and confidence to bow only to Jesus. That is the invitation and the challenge for us today. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for these lives that have been lived ahead of us. And it is so hard when we're in the throes of challenge and struggle and threats and coercion, when we wonder if we say this, will I be welcome here anymore? If I don't say this, will I be embraced? If I don't do this, will I still have a job? If I honor you in the way that I am called to, what will the future hold? May we have the confidence in you that says we believe that you will protect us, but even if you won't, we won't bow down. God, may we carry with us as we go from here a deep sense of peace and confidence and rest in you into whatever we will face in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.